So our text this morning is Zechariah 9 and verses 9 through 13, and then we'll turn over to Matthew 21. Let's give attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. And then turn thee over to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, that's on page 826 in the Pew Bibles, page 826. And now let's give attention to God's word once again from Matthew 21 in verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Well, thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, when was the last time that you were at a parade? I remember as a boy growing up in Torrance, California, that we had an annual Armed Forces Day parade to honor the U.S. Armed Forces. It was a wonderful occasion. The three-day celebration includes a military exhibit, a military concert, special flyover surprises, a 5K run for freedom, and the highly anticipated parade along Torrance Boulevard, complete with soldiers in uniform, marching bands, horses, and military vehicles. It's one of the coolest parades around, and it's been going on for 62 years. Well, parades are a great time. There's crowds of people lining the streets. There's marching bands, elaborate cars, fancy floats, and of course, the junk food that we all love that we should probably only have at most once a year. And usually there's some kind of festive occasion that we celebrate, whether it's Christmas or Thanksgiving or Canada Day. Who doesn't love a good parade? Well, parades aren't unique to our time and culture. You can find parade-type celebrations throughout history and in every culture. In ancient times, parades were common when a king would return to his city in victory after a battle, or when a prince would come into the city to be crowned as king. And the arrival of a king to his city on such occasions was a time of rejoicing and celebration. large crowds of people would line the streets. They'd sing and dance and play instruments and shout, "Long live the king!" And the king would enter his city triumphantly in great pomp and in great glory for all to see. And this type of parade is the backdrop then of Matthew 21, our text. Jesus intentionally designs and performs a royal arrival as he enters Jerusalem, revealing himself as the long-awaited messianic king of God's people. But he's not the kind of king that everyone was expecting, as we'll see. And so let's ask the following question of our text. What kind of king is Jesus, as we see here? What kind of king is Jesus? And we'll see three things about Jesus as our king here. We'll see that he's a confrontational king. And then secondly, that he's a counterintuitive king. And then third and finally, that he is the coming king. So first, we see that Jesus is a confrontational king. All of Jesus' life has been moving towards this climactic encounter in Jerusalem. And this is a huge turning point in his life. The last time he was in Jerusalem was when he visited with his parents at the age of 12 at the Feast of Passover. Well, now he's in his early 30s, and it's the Feast of Passover once again. And from this day on, there's only 1 week left in Jesus' life, known as his passion or his sufferings. And Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He is not caught by surprise in anything here in this last week of his life. As we'll see in a moment, he's in fact orchestrating history and fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. One commentator writes on this passage, "The procession towards Jerusalem and the attack on the temple traitors are blatantly public acts which effectively throw down the gauntlet to the Jerusalem authorities and force them to respond." You see, Jesus on this Palm Sunday he's issuing a challenge to the civic and religious leaders of Jerusalem. And this is interesting because it's the opposite of Jesus' mode of operation up until this point in the gospel narratives. Up until this point, everyone was wondering, who is this Jesus? And some thought it was Elijah, some thought he was John the Baptist, others thought just some other prophet. Ironically, the demons knew all along who he was. But up until this point, Jesus didn't want his identity to become too public because he still had miracles to perform. He still had things to teach. He still was fulfilling all the law and the prophets. And so he's sort of been hiding his identity until the time is ripe for fully revealing his true identity. But here now, he does the opposite. Here he openly reveals himself as the prophesied messianic king of Israel in order to force the hand of the religious and civic leaders to stop him. Now, how does he do this? Well, notice first in our text that he comes to the Mount of Olives. It's no coincidence that Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives as he approaches Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14, verse 4, it was prophesied that the Messiah would reveal himself on the Mount of Olives. Now there it refers to his second coming, but we see that the Mount of Olives comes up several times in Jesus' ministry at the end of his time on earth. And so this is the first allusion to the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah in our text. But notice the strange thing that he does next to announce his identity. He doesn't say, "How about we get an exotic animal for this?" or "Let's get a mighty war horse." No, he says, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, a few things are worth noting here. First, for all of his ministry, Jesus has been walking everywhere with his disciples. Nowhere else in the gospel accounts do we read of Jesus riding an animal to get anywhere. He walked everywhere. If he had a Fitbit back then, he would have, you know, clocked like 20 to 25,000 steps a day, easily. And he's already walked more than 100 miles from Caesarea Philippi. So it can hardly be a matter of physical necessity that he now decided to ride a donkey for the last mile or two. Even more, this would have stood out because it was Jewish tradition that those arriving for Passover were expected to do so on foot. So nobody's riding any animals here. They'd be thinking, what's up with this guy? Why isn't he walking? What's he doing riding a donkey? And so to ride the last mile into the city among a holy pedestrian crowd would only be a deliberate gesture. It could only be a deliberate gesture designed to present his claim as the Messianic King. Furthermore, the instructions to the disciples are very precise and informed, with no hint of spontaneity. He knows exactly what he's doing. But another thing is interesting here. He rides a donkey. Why a donkey? Well, donkey didn't have as much significance in those days, but it had royal significance in the Old Testament and in the culture at the time of the Old Testament. Rulers rode donkeys in times of peace. In 1 Kings 1, we also read about Solomon's coronation as the next king, and we read that he rode on his father David's mule, the offspring of a donkey. And going back all the way to Genesis 49, verse 11, we see the donkey associated with the royal line of Judah. When Jacob blesses his 12 sons, he says of Judah, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. And so the donkey may seem strange, but it had royal significance in ancient times. And most importantly, it had associations with the Messianic King of God's people that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And Matthew explicitly points out that Jesus is in fact the long-awaited Messiah and that his actions fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so you see, Jesus deliberately presents himself as the long-expected Messianic King. And the crowd gets it. They get it. They get this. This is what he's presenting to them. And so they quote from Psalm 118, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, what does Hosanna mean? Well, Hosanna originally meant "save us" in Hebrew. But at this point in time, it was also used as an acclamation of praise, similar to "Long live the King." And so they are praising him as the Son of David, a title of kingship, and praising God for sending the Messiah. We also read in verse 8, notice that most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And this is why we call this Sunday Palm Sunday, children. Children, a cloak was sort of like a jacket or a hooded sweater or a hooded robe back then. Why, children, do you think they were taking off their cloaks and letting Jesus ride all over them on a donkey? Well, it's because he's the king, and he's special. So he doesn't ride on dirt like the common person. He rides on our cloaks. He rides on palm branches as they place down. Children, this is sort of like today when we roll out the red carpet for the king or the queen or prime minister or a president. It's a way to honor them. And does Jesus refuse any of this? Does he say, no, you got it wrong. I'm just a guy. No, he accepts the praise and honor that they bring to him. And again, it's because he's forcing the hand of the religious leaders, saying, you either crown me or you kill me. There's no middle ground with Jesus. You either crown him as your king or you reject him as your king. But you cannot say that Jesus is just a prophet, or merely a man, or just a good moral teacher. Jesus claimed so much more. Jesus claimed so much more. He's the most humble person that ever lived, but he was not modest in the claims that he made of himself. He claimed in the Gospels to be the eternal Son of God, the final prophet of God's people, the true priest who cleanses the temple and guards its sanctity, which he in fact does right after entering Jerusalem. And here he claims to be the messianic king of God's people in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He's great David's greater son. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's the only Savior of the world, as he said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so we first see here that Jesus is a confrontational king who comes to Jerusalem and presents himself as the messianic king, which will force the hand of the civic and religious leaders, and his claims continue to confront us today. Well, secondly, notice that Jesus is a counterintuitive king. You see, while the donkey had royal and messianic significance in the Old Testament, it also was an image of meekness and peace. If a king wanted to demonstrate his might and power against any current or potential enemies to his throne, he would not ride a donkey into town. Children, what kind of an animal do kings usually ride as a sign of their majesty and power? A horse. And not just any horse, right, children, but a strong horse, a fast horse, a horse that's fit for battle, a mighty steed. Not a meek and mild donkey that goes, hee-haw. It's comical, right? Can you imagine King Arthur or King Aragorn in The Lord of the Rings riding a donkey? No. Sancho Panza, the servant of Don Quixote, rides a donkey. Donkeys are for servants. Kings may have ridden donkeys in Old Testament times, but certainly not to flex their power and military strength. I mean, just imagine the disciples' reaction when Jesus tells them to go and get him a donkey. And not just any donkey. This is a colt, the foal of a donkey. In other words, children, this is a baby donkey, likely just under a year old. Jesus is saying, get me a weak donkey, a young, weak donkey that can barely carry my weight. I mean, can you imagine a head of state today saying, you know, we're going to go into the city and I want to make a big impression. Get me a tricycle. Or get me a beat-up car. Give me a real clunker. Right? You'd be confused. It'll certainly make a big impression, but not the kind you're hoping for. This is not the way kings are supposed to make an entrance. But as Jesus said to Pontius Pilate in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." He's a counterintuitive king. His kingdom's not of this world. And so while the crowd got the messianic symbolism, this would have gone completely against their messianic expectations at this time. They were expecting the Messiah to come and conquer the Romans and kick them out of Jerusalem to reclaim the Holy Land for Israel. But behold your king, humble and mounted on a donkey. Moreover, we have evidence that the type of donkey that Zechariah 9 mentions is one that was in fact used to ratify treaties or covenants. It was killed or sacrificed in the ratification of covenants. And Zechariah 9:11 says of this coming king, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." You see, the blood of the covenant is what sets God's people free from the prison house of death. And so in Zechariah 9, this humble king riding on a sacrificial donkey plays a role in ratifying a covenant for the freedom of God's people. And this aspect of the Zechariah image of the donkey is what Jesus and Matthew also want us to see. In other words, Jesus, as the coming king, comes to make a covenant with his people that will set them free. As Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to what? To give his life as a ransom, to set them free, as a ransom for many. But surprisingly, in making this covenant, Jesus doesn't shed the blood of a donkey or any other animal. Rather, he sheds his own precious blood. As Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You see, it's his blood that frees his people. And so this donkey that Jesus is riding on in fulfillment of Zechariah 9 not only identifies him as the Lion of Judah, but also as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, Jesus is a counterintuitive king. He's a humble servant king. He conquers his and our enemies through his own suffering and death. In his first coming, he didn't come to bring the final judgment. Rather, he came to bear the final judgment for the sins of his people. He's entering Jerusalem not to conquer, but to be crucified for his people. On Palm Sunday, the crowds shout, "Hosanna!" But in just a few days, the crowds will shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But it was all according to God's sovereign plan to save us from our sins. You see, what they needed and what we all need is not someone to come and conquer someone out there for us. Our biggest problem is not outside of us. We tend to think that all of our problems are out there. It's other people. And if we could just take back our city and our nation, if we could just get the right people in power and make the right political advances, then all of our problems will be solved. I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't be involved in politics and shouldn't pray for and strive for the good of the city and the nation. But let's not make the same mistake that the crowds made here. Let us realize that our biggest problem is not out there, but in here. That we're all sinners who deserve God's judgment. That's our biggest problem. That's our biggest problem is our sin. It's like when G.K. Chesterton answered a question in the newspaper, "What is the problem with the world?" And he wrote in, "Dear sirs, I am." We all must confess that. My sin is the biggest problem. But the good news is that our biggest problem has been solved. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the righteous King, humbled himself. He did not count equality with God as something to be grasped at, but humbled himself, taking on our human nature and the form of a servant, and he suffered rejection and insults, shame and sorrow, bodily torture, excruciating pain, extreme anguish of soul. Behold your King, crowned with a crown of thorns, and crucified on a cross. This is our King. He humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it's on the cross that he bore the wrath of God in our place as our sins were placed on him. Behold your King. And if you repent of your sins and trust in his perfect life and in his sacrificial death in your place and in his resurrection from the dead, then you will be saved from God's wrath. And you can cry out to God, "Hosanna, save us. Save even me, a sinner." And God will save you from your sins. He will save you from his wrath. And God will forgive you of all your sins. And he will set his eternal love upon you forever. This is who Jesus is. He's the King of glory and he's the King of grace. He's the King of humility and love who laid down his life for us. And at the end of his triumphal entry, Matthew records in verse 10, when they entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this?" Well, the Roman centurion, a Gentile, would answer that question as he stood in the midst of darkness over the whole land and witnessed Jesus crying out on the cross, "My God, oh, why have you forsaken me?" And then he saw Jesus breathe his last breath. And after witnessing it all and experiencing the earthquake, he confessed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Who is this man? That question confronts all of us today. Who do you say that Jesus is? You see, this historical event doesn't just force the hand of the civic and religious leaders in those days. It also confronts you and me today. You and I must respond to these things. Is Jesus just a good moral teacher to you? Is he merely a man? Is he just a prophet? Or is he your Lord and your God? Is he your only Savior, your only comfort in life and in death? Is he the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the eternal Son of God who is worthy of worship? This is who Jesus is. And Jesus knows your deepest needs. Your deepest need is to be reconciled to God and to have peace with him. And the only way to peace with God is through Jesus. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." That's our ultimate need. You see, you either receive Jesus for who he claimed to be, or you reject Jesus. But there is no middle ground. And now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. And to put your trust in him this day. In Jesus' first coming, he came in meekness and humility, riding on a donkey. He came to serve us in our salvation. But one day, he will come again in blazing glory on a war horse and final judgment upon those who refuse to repent of their sins and seek refuge in his blood and pay homage to him as king. You see, Jesus is not only a counterintuitive king, but he's also the coming king. And this is our third point, that Jesus is the coming king who will one day come again. And the fact is that a great reversal is coming when Jesus returns. And we hear about that in the book of Revelation. And in sharp contrast to his first coming on a donkey, we read of his second coming in Revelation 19, these words, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so behold your king in all his glory one day. Jesus will receive the glory and honor that he deserves on the last day. He will right every wrong. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. And on that day, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow and tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when he returns, he will usher in an eternal kingdom of love and joy and peace. As Zechariah 9 put it in his prophecy, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He shall speak peace to the nations." He shall speak peace to the nations. Isn't that a comforting promise as we see war and political strife all around us in the world? But no longer one day will there be war and conflict when Jesus returns, because he's going to cut off the chariot and war horse. It's like saying today he'll cut off tanks drones, cruise missiles, and nuclear bombs, and all of their modern-day war technology. There's no longer going to be an Armed Forces Day parade. It's worth honoring our armed forces and thanking God for their protection today, but one day there's no longer going to be any more need for them, praise God. There's going to be perfect peace. As Jesus comes again to usher in an age of consummate peace. And this consummate peace is even hinted at, it seems, in our text. How so? Well, as one commentator notes insightfully, he says, in the midst of this excited crowd, an unbroken, that means unridden, an unbroken animal remains calm under the hands of the Messiah who controls nature. Thus, the event points to the peace of the consummated kingdom. You see, the one who calms the storm can calm this unbroken donkey in this excited crowd. And he can calm the nations. When he comes again, he will usher in an age of consummate eternal peace and rest. Aren't you tired of all the suffering and unrest in this world? Well, come to Jesus and find rest for your souls and eternal peace for your future. If you reject him, it will only get worse for you when he returns in glory. But if you come to Jesus, repentant of your sins, trusting in his life, death, and resurrection, his promise is sure to you. Come, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so rest in Jesus this day and receive his salvation. It's all a gift of grace alone, received through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you have received Christ by faith, then rejoice this day in your King. Celebrate who he is and what he has done for you in your salvation, and that he's presently reigning at the Father's right hand and will come again one day. And in gratitude for so great a salvation, serve Jesus as your King. Submit to him and obey all his commands in gratitude. His commands are good and wise and not burdensome. When John Newton preached on Zechariah 9 back in the 17th century, he explained how wonderful it is to serve Jesus Christ, the gentle King. He said, happy are these his subjects who dwell under his shadow. He rules them, not with that rod of iron by which he bruises and breaks the power of his enemies, but with his golden scepter of love. He reigns by his own right and by their full and free consent in their hearts. He reigns upon a throne of grace to which they have at all times access, and from whence they receive, in answer to their prayers, mercy and peace, the pardon of all their sins, grace to help in every time of need, and a renewed supply answerable to all their wants, cares, services, and conflicts. Oh, what a good and gracious King Jesus is, isn't he? And so rest in your King, rejoice in your King, and serve him as your King all the days of your life. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that everyone here this day will rest in Jesus Christ and in his completed work and find refreshment for their souls, that they would know peace with you, that they would know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that he came to bear that condemnation in our place, to bear the final judgment on the cross for our sins, so that we might never have to face your just wrath. Help us to rest in this good news and to rejoice in your smiling face upon us in Christ, your love and blessing, the peace that we have with you in Christ. And help us to take up our crosses and follow our King in humble servants. Help us to rejoice in him this day and to share this hope within us with others. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.